Returning, please, to the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And today we come to verse number 16 in this chapter. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse number 16, where we read these words, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Now the words of this verse and the verse that follows are clearly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the church, rather. For in both verses, the speaker makes mention of the Lord and refers to him as her beloved. In verse 16, we have words of profession. The profession that the beloved is hers and that she is his. Then in verse 17, there are words of prayer, because in verse 17, the bride is engaged in seeking after the Lord, calling upon the Lord out of a sense of her own need. In the light of the context where these words are found, it's very evident that the bride is now responding to the visit that she had received from the Lord, and she's responding to his overtures to her when that visit was made. In our recent studies here in the second part of this chapter, we noted that the bride had been visited by her beloved, verses 8 and 9, where she referred to the voice of her beloved and referred to him coming to her, as those terms indicate. Now, on that occasion, the Lord had spoken to her, and as I've been showing you what he had said, she now recounts from verse 10 through to verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, the response that the Lord sought from the bride or from the church begins to emerge, with the first aspect of that response contained here in this 16th verse. Remember in verse 14 he had said, "Let me hear thy voice." She had heard his voice. Verse 8 again, "The voice of my beloved." But the Lord wanted to hear her voice. And now that voice is lifted up here in these words in verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." As I've noted with you already, these words in verse 16 are words of profession. The bride speaks here not to her beloved, but of her beloved. She speaks to others about him. She says concerning the Lord Jesus these wonderful things here in this 16th verse. This is one of the ministries that the Lord wishes to find in his people, that he desires for his people, as I noted with you in a previous message back there in one of those earlier verses where he says, "Let me hear thy voice," and we've referred to those words just again. He meant, among other things, that he wanted to hear her speak of him to other people. And this is now what takes place in verse 16. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." So verse 16 contains a testimony in which the church presents to others around these great truths that are here about her Lord, about her Savior, about her King. The Lord obviously takes delight in hearing his people speak of him. It is by means of their profession, by means of their testimony, that he becomes known to others in this world. The Lord has commissioned his people to be his witnesses. It is his will, it is his desire that they speak of him and that they make him known. And therefore the position of being witnesses for Christ is one of the plainest and most elementary truths in all Scripture with regard to the role that the church has to play and is to play in this world for Jesus Christ. Verse after verse could be presented as I speak right now concerning this privilege of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord said to his disciples just before he ascended back to heaven is still binding on the church to this very day. He says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And this is exactly what is taking place here in verse number 16. She's witnessing unto the Lord, or for the Lord. She's speaking concerning her Savior in these words. Now it's vital to notice that one of the elements of our witness for Jesus Christ is brought before us here in this verse. The basic sense of this verse is that the church is to tell others of her relationship with Jesus Christ. That is one of the most vital forms of witness bearing that is given to the Lord's people. It is to tell a lost world that between her, that is the church, and the Lord, there is a blessed relationship. It is to show to sinners that Christ and His people have a mutual interest in one another. It is to present to sinful men what the Lord means to those who know Him. What a mighty testimony that is to those who are yet in their sins. The Lord's will is that sinners see in the lives of those who are the Lord's people the reality and the enjoyment of a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, along with all the blessings that that relationship and that saving interest brings into their hearts and into their lives. Because by that means, the world will be impacted for good and for the glory of God. This is the particular kind of witness of which this verse speaks. Here is the church speaking in these glowing terms about her relationship with the Lord, her personal interest in the Lord, is designed to tell the world something of Christ. Again, the words are these: My beloved is mine, and I am His. That's why we sang that hymn just there a few minutes ago. Mine, 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 the hymn writer says, and how right that is, how scriptural that is. Because here you have it: My beloved is mine, and I am His. What I want to do today is go right into this text and look with you at some features of this relationship between the Lord and His people, between them and Him, a relationship that we are to spread abroad or make known, a relationship that we are to show to the world around us. We belong to the Lord. He belongs to us. What an honor that is. What a privilege that is. What an inestimable blessing that is. Today I want to speak to you along the lines that are brought before us in this marvelous statement, My beloved is mine and I am His, and show you some features of this relationship that there is between the Lord and His own and between them and Him. And we must think first of all about the definition of this relationship. These words in this verse, I will say right away about concerning the definition of it, these words are expressive of union. The union that there is between the Lord and His church, and therein there is the definition of this relationship between the Lord and His people. It is a union. You only have to think almost slightly of these words, or think very quickly about these words, and you will notice right away that the imagery of this union is the imagery of the husband-wife relationship in which the two are one. In the Bible, that relationship, that marriage relationship, is a symbol of the union between Christ and His church. There are many verses that tell us this. John 3:29, John the Baptist says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the bride, or the church, is the bride of Jesus Christ. He that hath the bride, John says, is the bridegroom. There's a thought of union there. He that hath the bride, that's Christ, is the bridegroom. And there is the imagery of the husband-wife relationship clearly in John's mind as he speaks of Christ and the church. Or we think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, where he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And again, it's the husband-wife relationship that is used there to indicate this union, to underline the truth of this union that there is between the Lord and His people. This is the definition of this relationship. It is a union. It's symbolized by marriage. Why did God choose the symbol of marriage to set forth and define the Lord's union with His people? Simply because there's no closer bond on this earth than the bond between a man and his wife, between the husband and his wife. There is no closer bond. And therefore it is a fit symbol of this union between the Lord and His people. Now this is a personal union. The union here, the terms of it in this verse show that it is a union of persons. She says, "My beloved is mine." It's very personal. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Isn't that very personal? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is united to every individual sinner saved by grace. Furthermore, each sinner saved is joined to Christ. And I would stress to you right now that we're not joined to notions or speculations or beliefs about the Lord, but we are joined to the Lord Himself. Furthermore, it is to a whole Christ that we are joined. It is an entire Christ who is in union with every one of His people. I refer, of course, to the blessed person of our Lord, the God-man. It is to Him that we are united. Christ is one person, though He is two natures. And to that one complex person, every believer is joined. It says in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, "Ye are Christ." The title Christ refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore to His work as our mediator. But remember something, that name Jesus Christ, that name Christ specifically, belongs to the Lord in His entire person, not to His deity only or to His humanity only, but to the whole Christ, because you can't divide Christ. Yes, He has two natures, but there's only one person. Now, you and I can't understand that. We can't even begin to understand it. But thank God we're not asked to understand it. The Lord doesn't reveal the person of Christ in the Bible for you and I to explain. He reveals the person of Christ in the Bible for you and I to believe. And that's where we leave it. But this is the point. We're not united with His deity only, or as humanity only, we're united with the entire person, because you can't divide the person of Jesus Christ. It is through a whole Christ, or to a whole Christ, that every child of God is united. And furthermore, to that one Christ, that whole Christ, we are united with regard to both body and soul. Not only are we united to a complete person, but the complete person of the Christian is in union with Jesus Christ. It's not your soul only that's in union with the Lord. It's your body as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me take you there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Where it says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, Christian, you cannot divide your person. You cannot say my body and my soul are two separate entities. They are not. Your body and your soul are one, or your body and your spirit are one. And the Lord united with you as a single person, in the sense of being a whole person. The same is said over in Ephesians chapter 5, 30 to 32. Ephesians 5 verse 30. "We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And then he says this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Notice those words. "I speak concerning Christ and the church." And he says there that the entire person of the Christian belongs to the Lord. Now, project your mind into the future. This is why during what we call the intermediate state, the body of the believer still is united with Christ, though it's laid in the grave. The soul has gone to heaven. The person has died. The soul's in glory. But that does not mean that the body doesn't belong to the Lord in that state or in that stage, that intermediate state between death and the resurrection. No, the body still belongs to the Lord. And that's proved that in the resurrection, what is resurrected? It's the body, not the soul. The soul isn't resurrected because the soul hasn't ceased to live. The soul has gone home to be with the Lord. It's the body that died, and therefore it's the body that's resurrected. The resurrection impinges on the body only. But the fact that the body is raised is the proof that during all that time, and you take the beginning of time or the day when Abel died, the first person to ever die in this earth, and he was a man of God. And who knows where Abel's dust is right now? That is, as far as men are concerned, nobody knows. But the Lord knows where it is. And the Lord is united with that dust of Abel. And one day Abel's body will rise, like the body of every child of God, and be reunited with the soul. And the proof, therefore, is in this, that the Lord is in union, a personal union with the entire being of every child of God. That is the reason why every Christian is to keep his entire body and soul for Christ's glory only. That's the application. As we think of the definition of this relationship, it's a union and it's most personal. Your body and your soul are united to the Lord. That's a solemn matter. That's a very serious thing. That is why your whole being is to be given up to the Lord. That is why your whole being is never to be used in any way but for the glory of the Lord. Think again of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 6. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His, for you're bought with a price. Your body's not your own. I say that today to all of us. Your body, your spirit, together are one and it all belongs to the Lord. Young people especially, note this. Your body is Christ if you're a child of God. And you're to use your body to glorify the Lord. Not only by keeping yourself from impurity, from moral corruption, from everything that defiles the flesh, but you're to present that body a living sacrifice, which is only your reasonable service. And all of us, irrespective of age, are to do the very same. Personal union. It is, of course, also a spiritual union. My beloved is mine and I am his. This relationship is defined as a union. It is also spiritual. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Paul says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who performs this union. He brings the Savior and the sinner together. He baptizes the saved one into Jesus Christ in a spiritual baptism. He joins the Lord to His people. This is a miracle of grace. The Spirit quickens, the Spirit makes alive, the Spirit produces saving faith so that the individual goes to Christ, trusts in Christ, receives Christ, and rests in Christ in order to be saved. And therefore the Holy Ghost is sent out into the world to woo sinners to Christ and join them one to the other. And immediately that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesians, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And other verses like this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But when we belong to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. It is therefore a spiritual union. What is the application of that feature of the definition of this relationship, this union? The application is very obvious. Since it's a union that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit, then, my dear brother or sister, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. Grieve him not. In whatever way the Spirit is grieved, and there are multitudes of ways, make sure that you grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, because you're in a spiritual union cemented and established by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, don't grieve the one who has united you with the Lord. Don't grieve the Spirit who has brought about this relationship where you can say of a truth, if you're saved, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Why then will we grieve the Holy Ghost who has established this and performed this and brought this to pass? It's also a mystical union. Let me say to you today that in the Bible there are unions of the most mystical kind. There is the union of the three persons in the Godhead in what we call the divine Trinity. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I will say the same to you right now as I have said about the complex person of Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the Bible. It is not hinted at in the Bible. It's not set there for you and I to try to interpret or explain. That is where every cult goes wrong. They come to the Bible and they say, well, I can't explain the Trinity. And therefore they say, it's not a truth. And that is a very foolish thing to do. Because let me tell you, it's not only foolish, it's fatal. Because our salvation is wrought by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they work in their great and marvelous ways to bring men out of darkness and into light and out of sin into glory and into salvation. And if there be no triune Godhead, there is no salvation. Our salvation rests upon the doctrine of the Trinity. That is why I say to you today, and I emphasize it, when the so-called Jehovah's Witness, or the devil's liar is a better way to put it, comes to your door, and he starts to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, and he mocks at the doctrine of the Trinity, that you do not wish him Godspeed. You do not allow him to influence your mind. You simply close the door, because their minds are shut. Their minds are shut. Now God in his mercy does save some of them. But by and large, let me say this very, very plainly. By and large, they're destined for hell. Because they have gone right over that awful line of blaspheming the triune God of heaven. That is a mystery. The union of the two natures in Christ, I've already mentioned it. It's another mystery. But let me tell you, the union between believers and Christ is a mystical union. I read to you earlier the words of Ephesians 5:32, where Paul is talking about Christ in the church and brings in the analogy of marriage and talks about a husband and wife becoming one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. And there is a great mystery even there, where a man and a woman brought together in marriage become one flesh. And yet he's speaking of these things and projecting our minds then on into the realm of the union between the Lord and the church. And he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And there's therefore a mystery about the union between us and our Lord. It is a personal union. And we're seeing here today, it is this mystical union as well. And you know, one of the ways in which that the mystical nature of the union between the Lord and his people is seen is in the words of Christ in John chapter 17. Turn there, please, to John 17. John 17, verse number 21. And the Lord is praying here about his people, about his church, and his union with them, and their union with each other. And he says this, that they, John 17, 21, that they all may be one. Now that's union. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, so forth. Notice here that the proof of this mystical and even inconceivable union between the Lord and his people is actually compared with the union of divine persons in the Godhead. The Lord says it here. He says, Father, just as I and you are one, so I want my people to be one. And that is indeed a tremendous statement. But it brings before us something of the mystical union between the Lord and his church. It's personal, it's spiritual, it is mystical. Now, my friend, think about that mystical union. And what's it designed to do? It's designed to lift our thinking and our behavior above the world. You don't belong to this world as a child of God. You belong to another realm altogether. And it's this great truth of our relationship with the Lord that is personal and spiritual and mystical that is designed to lift our thinking and our behavior above the natural and especially above the sinful level, above the earthly, worldly, carnal plane. This truth is designed to lift us and let us see that we don't belong. We do not belong here. And there's a far greater experience coming. There's a far more blessed realm to which we belong. Now, while we're here, we're to be responsible and we're to be good citizens and we're to do all these things that God still teaches in this book for his people as they live in this world. But even then, we're to keep in mind, my union is with Christ, and it lifts me above everything else. It's a vital union. This union is a principle of life that's implanted by the Holy Spirit. And that is seen nowhere more clearly than in the great teaching of the Lord in John chapter 15 and the parable of the vine and the branches, where he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot exist, he's saying, of itself, so you must be in me. And therefore the Lord is teaching us that he's the fountain of life. And only when a man abides in Jesus Christ and is joined to Jesus Christ does he possess this eternal and spiritual life. This vital union gives to us the life of Christ in our souls. And the Lord says, because I live, ye shall live also. You cannot live your life in this world as a Christian, therefore, without feeding your soul in Christ. You can't. And you feed your soul in Christ by taking truth and enjoying it, filling your mind with truth, studying the Bible, looking more and more at Christ, praying over who you are and what you have in Christ, because this union is vital. And may I say, for I must really move on here, it's an indissoluble and unbreakable union. This bond between the Lord and his people can never be broken. When she says here, my beloved is mine and I am his, she's actually saying it is an indissoluble union. Now here is the definition of this relationship. It's a union. It's all these things. Personal. Spiritual. It is this mystical and this vital and this indissoluble union. All these terms I use may not be new to you, but the truths that surround them and the truths that flow out of them are what we need to see today again. What a great and glorious privilege we have in being in union with Jesus Christ. Because that means that all that Christ is and all that Christ has belongs to you. and you. And this is perhaps the most astounding part of all. You belong to Him. He takes you. He recognizes you. He owns you. He identifies you as His. He's not ashamed of you. He watches over you. He prays for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. All of this flows out of this union as we define this relationship. But I want to hasten on here because there's something else that we see in this text. Not only the definition of this relationship, but the declaration of it. My beloved is mine, and I am His. These are words of witness, as we have noticed. They are therefore words of declaration about this relationship. Notice that it's a declaration about the order of it. It says, my beloved is mine, and I am Him, and I am His. You notice the order of the words. The words signify that Christ is ours first, and then we are His because He has made us His, and He has become ours. My beloved is mine, and that's always true, first of all, before it can be said, I am His. It's exactly the same kind of language as 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. The Lord first gave Himself for us, and as a consequence, we give ourselves to Him. This is really a declaration of the sovereign grace of God that forms this relationship between the Lord and His people. And we want the lost around us to know all about it. We want them to know that we are Christ and He is ours because of grace. Because of the Father's gift. Understand, believer, that Jesus Christ is the Father's gift to you. Remember when He was talking to the woman at the well? And He said to that woman, or He spoke to that woman about the gift of God. And He was actually talking about Himself. Because He's referring to our need for water, the water of life. Who or what is the water of life? It's Jesus Christ. So when He said to that woman about the gift of God, or spoke to her about the gift of God, He actually meant Himself. That's what Paul means when he said to the Corinthians, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now think about this. You're to tell the world that Jesus Christ has become God's gift to you. You're to say to the world, my beloved is mine and I am His because of the Father's gift to sinners. The Father gave Christ unto men. But then you see, it's also true that sinners saved are God's gift to Christ. John 17, verse 6, the Lord is praying and He refers to His people as those whom Thou hast given Me. And therefore, those who are God's people, those who are joined to Jesus Christ, are the Father's gift to the Savior, as well as Christ being the Father's gift to them. But remember this, as we think about the order of these words, my beloved is mine and I am His. We must remember this, dear brothers and sisters. This is especially true because of redemption. How come the beloved is yours and you are His? How came that about? Yes, by the Father's gift in the covenant of grace. But you see, the covenant of grace had to be sealed. And its terms had to be ratified. And its benefits had to be bought. And all its blessings had to be secured. And the only way that could happen was when our beloved went to the cross. And by His work, He redeemed us, He bought us, He purchased us to be His own dear bride. This is why this order here is so important. My beloved is mine and I am His. We can only say I belong to the Lord on the basis of the fact that He first of all gave Himself for us. That is why this relationship needs to be declared. It needs to be declared plainly by God's people. It has been made known in a dark and sinful world, even in the evangelical realm, where Arminianism reigns, and people are told it all depends on your decision, your profession. But it doesn't. It depends on the cross. The work of Christ for us on the cross, and then the work of Christ in us by His Spirit. The order of these words makes that abundantly clear. But I want us to notice especially here is the outcome of this relationship, as we think, or the declaration of the outcome of this relationship. It says here, "My beloved is mine, and I am His." Christ is ours, and we are His. This is the declaration. What's the outcome of that? The outcome is that everything that Christ is belongs to us. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Everything that Christ is belongs to His people. Take His attributes or His qualities. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's unchangeable. Now, Christian, that is yours in Christ, in the sense that because the Lord is all this, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, never-changing, that is all engaged for your good and for your well-being. You go around through life every day. Never forget that you're upheld by the word of His power. You go through situations and circumstances that are adverse and troublesome and you know affliction, and you know sorrow, and you know trial. Never forget that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and His ear is ever open unto their cry. You face a changing world, and you yourself are changeable. Never forget that He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All of those great qualities that belong to Jesus Christ are engaged for your good and for your well-being. Furthermore, all that Christ has belongs to His people. As well as all that Christ is, all that He has belongs to His people. His person and His work to give us acceptance before God. His precious blood to cleanse us from our sin. His righteousness to justify us before the law. His Holy Spirit to sanctify us and lead us and guide us and direct us and finally bring us home to glory. That's what I mean by referring to all that Christ has. All the spiritual blessings of the covenant of grace, they are in the hands of Christ, and He dispenses them. He gives acceptance to sinners. He washes them in the blood. He sanctifies them by the Spirit. He fits them for glory. And what's the outcome, therefore, of this whole scene that's brought before us here in this declaration of this relationship? Surely the outcome is this, that the believer who's able to say, "My beloved is mine and I am His," that's the declaration, is then... Here's the vital thing, dear believer. And here's where we fail so often. The believer is duty-bound to surrender. To surrender. To surrender our being, our time, our talents, our finance, our everything. And that flows out of what the Lord is showing us here today. But this relationship, we have defined it as a union. We're looking at the declaration of it. The order of the words. Christ is ours first, then we're His. That means that all that He is and has is ours. Now the logical outcome is that whatever you have, whatever you are, it belongs to the Lord. It therefore means that you're to be yielded to Him, surrendered to Him, and you're to glorify Him. We are not the devils, because the Lord has delivered us from the devil. We are not sin's possession, because Jesus Christ has redeemed us from sin. And you might say, well, that's fine, I can understand that, and I believe that. I believe I'm not the devil's. I believe I am not sin's. But what about this one? We are not the world's, because the Lord Jesus Christ has called us out of the world. And this is what is contained in this declaration of this relationship. My beloved is mine, I am His. Is that your profession? Is that your claim? Is that what you would declare? Well, then it is incumbent on you to see the outcome. You see, there's the doctrine and then there's the duty. That's the way the Bible's written. And I want to be careful here because I don't want it to sound legalistic, but I tell you this. There is a duty for Christians to surrender to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and the verse number 5. And in this setting here in the book of Isaiah 44, we have the Lord speak of actually New Testament times, our own day, our own age. And He says, for example, in verse 3, I will pour waters upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Now these words in verse 5 are great words, they are vital words, because verse 5 is expressing what I've been setting before you, that when we have this relationship with the Lord, we then declare ourselves to be His, and all that we are to be His, and we surrender to Him. And this verse is saying it also. It says this, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Do you notice in this verse that whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, when people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as He's poured out upon them, this will be the result, this will be the consequence. There will be a declaration, and one shall say, I'm the Lord's. But then notice what it says, and another shall say, or call himself by the name of Jacob, and subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. You notice here that once you say, I'm the Lord's, you're also saying, I belong to the Lord's people. You can't have one without the other. I am the Lord's. Then it says, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. That's, well, Jacob was a person, but in the Old Testament, the name Jacob and Israel himself, those two names belong to the one man. They're often used of the Lord's people as a company, the Old Testament congregation of the Lord. And we're being shown here that it is the will of the Lord that for those who belong to Christ, they belong to the Lord's people. You can't have one without the other. It's a total surrender to Christ and to Christ's identity in this world, which is His church. And I mean the church of the redeemed, of course, first and foremost. But the church of the redeemed has a visible identity. The church of the redeemed is not some invisible entity out there floating about in the ether. The church of the redeemed is here on earth. It's comprised of congregations just like this, and bodies of congregations like our own denomination. And we're a very, very, very tiny part of Christ's church in this world. But dear believer, if it's your declaration, my beloved is mine and I am his, then the outcome is that you yield to Christ, you surrender to Christ. You're not, as I said, the devil's. You're not sin's. You're not the world's. But you belong to Christ, and therefore you belong to the people of Christ. And that is to be, therefore, the criterion for every form of surrender that the Christian is to exercise in this life. That means, dear believer, that you don't pull against God's people, you pull with them. That means that you put your heart and your soul into the whole witness of Christ. How can we say, my beloved is mine and I am his, if we are not surrendered to him and we're not willing to yield ourselves to his church and its government and its ministry, all ordained by Christ? This is the outcome. This is why it's so vital to see, as Psalm 110:3 puts it, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And where there is a true church of Jesus Christ, we show our yieldedness to him by being in surrender to his will in every area of life. And I've just touched on one section of it. There's so much more. But this is the declaration of this relationship. He's mine, I'm his. This is what it means. And then, in closing, the demonstration of this relationship. Those last words of our text, he feedeth among the lilies. He feedeth among the lilies. We've already seen in our studies here in this second chapter that the lily, first of all, refers to Christ himself. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 2 here where he says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. But because of our union with him again, you see, the believer is described under the analogy of the lily. And that's only because we're joined to Christ. So this relationship is in view even here in these words, this word, the lilies. Christ is a lily. His people are called lilies. There's a thought again of the relationship. But look at the demonstration of it. It says, he feedeth among the lilies. The word feedeth in the Bible, or the thought of feeding, the concept of feeding, is also a symbol of fellowship. Very, very often you read of fellowship under the idea of eating. And we see that in the Lord's Supper. We see that in other ways. Feeding, eating, that's a symbol of fellowship and communion between the Lord and his people. Now, remember what the bride had said in chapter 1, verse 7. O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Where thou feedest. Verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Already there's a thought here about feeding with the Lord. And she wants to know where he is, that she might feed with him and feed with his people. And now we come back to this idea here of feeding in this verse. My beloved is mine, I am his. The relationship defined, union. The relationship declared, I'm the Lord's. I'm the Lord's entirely. But the relationship demonstrated. How is it demonstrated? It's demonstrated through fellowship. He feedeth among the lilies, among the people of God. What's a parallel to this little statement, he feedeth among the lilies? Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what it means. He feeds among the lilies. He fellowships with his people. He comes to visit their assemblies. He condescends to appear in our midst by his Spirit and through his word. He feeds among the lilies. That demonstrates our relationship with Christ. When we've got the Lord among us and he is feeding, fellowshipping with us, and we are feeding, fellowshipping with him. What a wonder it is. What a mercy. What a condescension on the part of Jesus Christ that he would come into our midst and say, these are my people, these are my lilies, and I have come to fellowship with them. But what an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, that you and I are able to feed with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Do you see what I'm saying today? If you are Christ and Christ is yours, the demonstration of it is fellowship with Him. In every way that's afforded to you. Especially again, fellowship in the visible, tangible gatherings of His people. Because the Lord says, where they are, I'm there. And where Christ is, that's where I want to be. And that's where every believer should want to be. I say to you today, men and women, brethren and sisters, if we only could understand this and grasp this, solemnly, seriously, earnestly, spiritually and lovingly with all our hearts, then every time those doors are opened, we will be in the house of God. We will gather our children under the sound of the word. We'll bring them to the place of prayer. We will have them seated to listen to truth. That's only a little part of this whole application of these thoughts. But may it be true. May it be true. Let us bow in prayer. We must come to a close. May God speak to all our hearts. Father, we pray today that Thou wilt bless Thy word. Use it, we pray. Touch our hearts, O God. Lord, may the Holy Spirit apply divine truth with blessing and with grace to every soul. May Thy word, Lord, take care of our infirmities, our inconsistencies, our failures. O Lord, may Thy word today sharpen our minds. May it lift us above the natural, carnal, sinful level. Bring us into that closer relationship with Thee. Hear as we pray. Bless those who gather for the table and meet with us there. May Thy hand be upon us throughout this entire day. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray in His name and for His sake and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen.